Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy, for your kindness to us that we see in so many ways. We thank you for a Sunday like this where we get to hear the testimonies of your grace in people's lives. We get to witness baptisms in the second service. And Lord, not only so that we can know and love you better, Lord, but so that the gospel would take deeper root in our hearts. Lord, we want to be a people of the gospel, a people who live the gospel, who know the gospel, who preach the gospel. So we thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. A grace to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. It's a special service this morning because later on we get to hear two testimonies of those who will be baptized. They'll actually be baptized in second service, but you'll get to hear their testimonies in this service. And there's many reasons that baptisms are a blessing, but one of them is because they're this visible display of the gospel. They are this picture that as someone goes under the water, that they died with Christ, and as they surface, it's like they were resurrected with Christ. And so baptisms are this visual aid that help us to see the beauty of the salvation we find in Jesus. It's appropriate then that we first take some time to think through and to appreciate the gospel and to consider actually another illustration of salvation, one that Jesus himself offers us in John chapter 6 when he calls himself the bread of life. And what we'll see in our story is that Jesus is contrasting physical bread, which can't truly satisfy, and himself, who both saves and satisfies. Now, we'll discuss more of what this means in a moment, but understand the purpose in Jesus' illustration is to teach and to bring clarity to the lives of those who are following him, because simply they don't get who he is. And this is a problem, because in not getting Jesus, they weren't getting life. I mean, if you'd asked the Jews who were following him, you know, what's life about? What are your struggles? They likely would have said that their problem is poverty, or their problem is Roman oppression, or their problem is hunger. And because of this, they wanted to follow Jesus because of what they thought he could give them. They wanted him to do miracles. They wanted him to feed them. They wanted him to make life better. But in all of this, they were missing what Jesus was really about. They were missing what he was really offering. And hopefully you understand that this is important for all of us. First, if you don't know Christ, if you aren't a believer, consider for a moment that you can't truly understand life unless you understand Jesus. And this is because, as we'll discuss, without understanding Jesus as the one who saves and satisfies, we'll spend our lives pursuing what we hope will make life right. We will seek what we think will give us an identity or offer us happiness or meaning or purpose. But we must understand that Jesus is the only one who can truly save and satisfy our souls. And so think about your life. Well, what is it that gives you meaning? What do you believe will truly make you happy? What do you hope for and believe will make life right? I'm sure you realize that nothing in the end has truly satisfied you. Nothing has happened in your life that has left you fully and eternally at peace. And the reason is that you were made for something more. You were made for Christ. You're made for him, and so only he can save and satisfy your souls. And for the rest of us, for those of you who have put your faith in Christ, we must also embrace this truth, or we are in danger, even if we are saved, of spending our life pursuing the physical bread of this world, when the bread of life it's only the bread of life that will satisfy our souls. I mean, if we don't embrace the truth that Jesus saves and satisfies, we will seek an identity in our jobs, we'll seek our fulfillment in our relationships, we'll seek security in money, we will seek a meaning in our success, all the while forgetting that Jesus is the one we need, the one who can bring peace to our hearts. Well, let's look at our passage. Remember what has happened in our story at the very beginning of chapter 6. We have the feeding of the 5,000, likely including women and children. Jesus fed some 15 to 20,000 people. It was this stunning miracle. Now, of course, it's amazing because of the supernatural nature of it, but understand that to those people there, it was more than a miracle. It was about hope for the future. To them, it was the potential that their lives could be radically changed by this miracle worker, Jesus. And to appreciate how they understood the miracle, remember that for them, bread was life. Now, this is somewhat lost on us because bread isn't usually considered that important. Many of you were here on Friday night when we had our hangout at the church, our nightlight. It was a chance just to get together. But if you missed it, we had a churro truck. Okay, so I didn't even know they existed, but it was awesome. I mean, if you're going to make bread better, you might as well deep fry it and then roll it in cinnamon. For me, the only problem was that I had to figure out how long I had to wait in between going back to the churro truck. And I don't feel like look at that guy and go, wow, he was just in line. So every once in a while, I just wander out there, whoa, churro truck? I should try that out for the third time. But as good as it was, no one was saying, like, churros are life. This is life. I mean, for some of you, you really do love your bread. You're the person who goes to a nice restaurant, and you're most happy about the free rolls they give you ahead of time. But even for you, I doubt you'd ever say and mean, like, bread is life. But, I mean, think of it this way. If Jesus appeared to us, and he said, oh, hey, I'll perform a miracle, I mean, would any of us ask for bread? I mean, we'd probably want a healing or maybe money or for him to take some problem away or prosperity in ministry. We wouldn't waste a miracle on bread. But understand, again, for it was different for these people because, well, you know, in the South Bay, we could eat a bunch of different places. They survived on bread. They lived on bread. So think about that. They needed bread to live. And so much of their life was this pursuit of bread. Like, I'm not sure how much of your budget goes to food. I looked it up online, and it said that the average American spends 9 to 12% of their budget on food. So it's important, but not the biggest part of our budget. But one commentator argued that the people that Jesus was speaking to would spend 70 to 80% of their budget on food, primarily bread, because I mean, they didn't make a lot, and so what they had would go towards food. So most of their life was about getting bread. And the point of all this being that the bread was very important to them. It really was life. So when Jesus miraculously makes bread and feeds everyone, you can imagine how exciting this must have been. I mean, if they don't have to pay for bread anymore, it's like they get a 70% raise. I mean, have anybody got a 70% raise? All right, if Jesus would keep making bread, their whole world changes. Now, all this explains verse 15, where it says the people saw Jesus out because they wanted to make him king, even if they had to do it by force. I mean, are you getting the picture, again, of the significance that bread was? I mean, for them, the miracle was about the prospect of a new life, a better future. I mean, their daily life was this pursuit of bread, this constant struggle to find food to eat. And so in the miracle, the making of the bread, Jesus offered the hope of something greater. And so understandably, the people began to follow Jesus. They want him to be their king. But to this, Jesus says in verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, he's saying you aren't following me because you understand who I am and why I do what I do, but because bread is life to you, and you're hoping that I'll give you more bread. And this is why then in verses 26 through 58, we have this kind of extended teaching where Jesus tries to explain this truth. Life is not about physical bread. Rather, he is the bread of life that saves and satisfies. Now, we have already been looking at this for a few weeks now, but let me read our passage starting with verse 48. Jesus says this, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now, there's a lot going on here, but actually it's just this one extended illustration. And Jesus is saying they believe that bread is life, but he's saying that he is the bread of life. So while they wanted to make more physical bread and satisfy their hunger, he's offering so much more. He's willing to save and satisfy their souls. And so here is our key idea. The truth that Jesus saves and satisfies is the reality that we must daily embrace by faith. Again, the truth that Jesus saves and satisfies is the reality that we must daily embrace by faith. So let's break up this key idea into two parts. The first is this. It's the truth that Jesus saves and satisfies. Now, as I mentioned, the Jews here, like just about everyone, saw bread as life. And one of the things that this did was make the gift of the manna in the Old Testament a very significant miracle. Okay, so do you remember that story? The Jews had escaped Egypt through God's deliverance. They were in the desert. They get hungry, as they often would. They would complain. They complained to God. And then God provides this miraculous bread from heaven that sustained them while they spent decades wandering in the desert. So in their mind, this was a special because, again, bread is life. And in that story, Moses seemingly supernaturally provided bread. Now, since that time, Israel hadn't seen anything like that. But then Jesus comes onto the scene, and he goes ahead and feeds thousands, seemingly without effort. And they begin to think, okay, he has to be special. No one's done this since Moses. And specifically, they remember the Old Testament prophecies about a coming Messiah. And we've been talking about this almost every week, but the idea of a Messiah was that there was this promised and prophesied Savior. He was going to come and rescue Israel. He was going to make everything right. He was the long-awaited king. And one of the things that the Bible said specifically about him in Deuteronomy was that he was a prophet like Moses, only greater. So Jesus feeds the thousands, and as it says in verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who came into the world." Okay, so they think Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the prophet greater than Moses, and so they want to follow Jesus. But again, Jesus tells them, "Hey, you're just following me because you want physical bread." And then he tells them that what is more important than physical bread is that he is the bread of life. And so this metaphor of bread of life was to teach them that they needed something more than physical sustenance. Now, they don't really understand what he's saying, but they know that the Messiah is supposed to be greater than Moses. So in verses 30 and 31, they say this to Jesus. "Okay, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." In other words, they want him to do a miracle that surpasses the manna in the desert. So understand what they believe. Life is bread, and so the Savior, the Messiah, must provide bread, you know, like Moses did, but only better. But think about what they believe. Again, that bread is life. Meaning they don't really want Jesus, they just want his blessings. They don't want to embrace him as Savior. They just want to follow him as a benefactor. But there really is an ugliness to this kind of thinking. Think of when this happens in a marriage where someone doesn't really love their husband or wife. They just want things from them. They want material gifts or intimacy or help with the kids. Right? Again, there's an ugliness to a relationship where it isn't about a love for one another. It's about the love it's a love of what they will give you. Like you want something from them. And this is what's happening in our story. They don't want Jesus. They just want his stuff. They don't want the bread of life. They just want actual physical bread. But Jesus corrects this foolish thinking, verse 32. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." So right away, we notice that Jesus is pointing out that they're missing the purpose of the manna, and that was to point Israel to God. Okay, so he's feeding them, but the idea was that they would be amazed at God. They'd be thankful to God. It would point them and give them greater faith in God. But they were focusing on Moses, right? He's amazing. He's doing these miracles. But it misses the point of all gifts. They are meant to point us to the giver. Jesus continues. He says, "But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." He continues, verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from the heaven and gives life to the world." Later, he says this then in verses 48 through 51, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So here's Jesus' point. They are too focused on material things, not thinking about the reality that no matter what they eat, they will not just get hungry again, but eventually they'll just die. In other words, if Moses was so special, then why did everyone who ate his bread still eventually pass away? And we can't think of just physical death, but we must consider spiritual death. Because remember, the problem isn't that we die. It's that when we die, we will stand as sinners before a holy God. In other words, the fact that we have all broken God's law means that we should fear, what we should fear is the fact that we are all facing judgment and hell. But look what Jesus has done, like in love to these people. He's brought up death and eternal life so that these Jews who were so focused on physical things would start to think about eternity. Right, by bringing up the inevitability of death, he's trying to get them to think about spiritual things. The biggest problem is not the next meal. It is the unavoidability of judgment. The bigger point being that while bread may temporarily fill a stomach, it still leaves them with two problems. It never truly satisfies, right? He says you'll always be hungry again. And eventually, no matter how much you eat, you will still die. And again, what this was meant to do was to point out why they needed him. It wasn't to make physical bread. They didn't need more miracles in that way. What they needed was the bread of life who offered eternal life. Follow along with me again as we kind of see Jesus go to this point over and over. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verses 48 through 51, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the desert and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread of the Father that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Okay, so what is he emphasizing over and over? He is the one who saves and satisfies. And what this means first is that Jesus offers life after death. I mean, that's in part what he's saying when he talks about this eternal life. I mean, if we're sinners facing hell and there's nothing we can do to fix that, then we need a savior. We need someone to come in and to rescue us, someone who can offer us eternal life. And Jesus is saying he's that savior. We know this because not too long after this, he would go to the cross and suffer the punishment we deserve so that we would never have to. If we believe in Jesus, then his death was our death, meaning that our sins were credited to Jesus and he was punished for it. And his righteousness, his perfect life was credited to us so that we could be children of God. This is how Jesus offers eternal life, by taking the death that we deserve. If you're someone investigating the claims of Christ, first of all, I'm thankful because there's such a wisdom in seeking truth. I think too many in our culture are willing to swim in their ignorance, not taking seriously enough the biggest questions of life, like what is the meaning of life, what happens when we die, who is Jesus. But as you pursue truth, I want to encourage you to not just try to figure out who Jesus is, but to understand that if you don't believe in Jesus as your Savior, you're simply looking for a Savior elsewhere. Does it make sense? We all seek salvation of some sort. You may not be like the people in this world seeking bread as life, but like them, you seek that which will save, what you believe will save and satisfy. I mean, for some of you, it's a job. That's your savior. It's a means to security and identity. It's what consumes your time. It's what you live for in so many ways. For others, it's a particular relationship, maybe a significant other or even your kids. And you believe that they offer meaning or purpose or happiness, the happiness that you seek. For others, it's money and material things, which you believe offer security or identity or joy. But in the pursuit of this bread, you're missing out on the bread of life. You're missing out on the one who not only offers your soul salvation in the next life, but satisfaction in this one. And so I encourage you to pursue the bread of life, Jesus, who is the Christ. Now, for those of you who are believers, on one hand, you know this. You know that Jesus saves and satisfies. We preach these ideas. But knowing that is not enough. Our response, then, is to daily embrace this reality through faith. And that brings us to point number two here. The truth that Jesus saves and satisfies is the reality that we must daily embrace by faith. Last week, I was at a high school camp. I was doing a retreat for high schoolers. And it reminded me of that the year before I'd actually spoken at the same retreat, but that year I'd done they asked me to do a seminar on sports. Okay, so like sports and your faith. And so you can imagine it's an afternoon, so they're already tired. And I didn't get this. I was their age, like a long time ago. But I was there, and so I'm giving the seminar, and it's a seminar time, so it's a longer time. It's probably like 50 minutes to an hour. And I'm talking about all the things you've heard me talk about before, but just relating to sports. You know, your identity is not your sports. Your identity is in Christ. You know, you should play for God's glory, not your own. All these things, what you would expect. So afterwards, a young man comes up to me, and he says, he starts thanking me for the seminar, which is always, when you're a speaker, it's encouraging, right? Someone thanks you, you know, for what you said. He's like, you know, I just thank you for what you said, because I really feel like I think I can find my identity in my sports. Like, it gives me meaning. I'm like, no, that's exact opposite. Like really, almost the exact opposite of what I said. But he ignored that, and he just kept going. Like, he said, like, I really hope that people will admire me. And I'm like seriously, like, the exact opposite of what I said. Now, as a side, I really believe that God does these things to keep me humble. I mean, like, you preach for like 50, 55 minutes, and you find out that someone heard the exact opposite of what you said. Like, the exact opposite. Okay, so this guy heard the teaching and missed the point. In our story, this is what's happening. I mean, Jesus is teaching them this lesson, and then they're missing it. Okay, does that make sense? He's clear, they're not getting it. And specifically, they're stuck on this illustration of Jesus as the bread of life. It's lost on them. Verse 33, Jesus says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Their response to 34, they said, "Well, sir, give us this bread always." Okay, so they aren't getting it. They likely think he's going to give them some sort of supernatural, miraculous bread that will bless them in some way. So he makes it really clear in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Okay, so they want some special miraculous bread. Jesus is saying he is the bread, but the metaphor is still lost on them. And this becomes even truer later when he describes eating the bread. Okay, so imagine them hearing this. Verse 51, "I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, at this point in their minds, this is getting weird, right? How do you eat the bread if Jesus is the bread? And I think, admittedly, I think most of us would be bewildered. I mean, when we share the gospel, we never use that metaphor. Like, hey, if you want eternal life, you have to eat the flesh of Jesus. Like, no one does that in a gospel presentation, right? It's a unique illustration. And so it's lost on them, and that's why it says in verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Okay, so they're not getting it. But this is Jesus' response, verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true blood, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Now, Jesus doesn't shy away from the imagery, right? He actually leans into it. So he's saying, if you're going to know life, you have to eat and drink of Christ. But what they realize is that Jesus is simply carrying forward the metaphor. Right? In other words, if he calls himself the bread of life, he doesn't want to simply just transition to faith right away. Because what do we do with bread? You eat it. You don't set a sandwich before someone and say, "Hey, have faith." Right? You tell them, you eat it. So he's just kind of carrying forward the metaphor. But what he means by eating is faith. And he's actually already explained this. If you look earlier in the text, so look at verse 54. He says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And this parallels verse 40. It says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Okay, so in both passages, or both verses, we have this idea of eternal life and being raised up on the last day. Whereas in verse 54, he says salvation comes when we eat and drink. In verse 40, he says that it comes to everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him. Okay, so what is Jesus doing? He's equating eating and drinking with looking to Jesus and believing in him. Now, in the next chapter, in chapter 7, Jesus will make a similar connection. He says this, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" So again, he equates drinking with believing. And so this whole discussion of eating and drinking is simply Jesus' way of carrying forward the metaphor of him being the bread of life. But here is the point that he's making. Jesus is the one who saves and satisfies. But to know this salvation and satisfaction, we must embrace him by faith. Now, this, of course, is true of being saved. To be a Christian is to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's to trust in him for eternal life. Right? If you don't know Christ, this is what we are praying for you. I mean, our great hope isn't to get more church attenders or to get some really really well-behaved people or to find more to serve in our ministries. We want Christians. We want people who trust in Jesus for salvation, who place their faith in him for eternal life. Right, my encouragement to you is talk to the person who brought you or to talk with the pastors to know more about what it means to place your faith in Christ. Because he is the bread of life, the only one who offers salvation. But this isn't just a message for unbelievers. Because as you probably notice in the notes, it says, the truth that Jesus saves and satisfies is the reality we must daily embrace for faith. And what I mean by that is that we are, once we believe, we're saved. Nothing ever changes that. But even for those who are Christians, we'll be tempted to turn to the things of this world to find our soul's satisfaction. We'll be tempted to make a savior of our school or work or marriage or children or money or possessions or success and achievement. And to make it worse, not only do we turn from Jesus to find salvation in things, we then turn back to him and expect him to help us get them. In other words, life isn't about finding satisfaction in Jesus. It's about Jesus helping us find satisfaction in the world. And so we pray, Jesus, take away my problems, fix this issue, give me more, let me have what I want. But all this, we're missing out on the one who truly satisfies. In seeking the gift over the giver, we sacrifice the deep joy of Christ for the shallow, short-lived happinesses of this world. Often when we do marriage counseling, what people want is for their spouse to act better, right? And they're very convinced that that's what they need, right? That's what they want, actually. They just want a spouse who acts a certain way, that blesses them in a certain way, treats them in a certain way, treasures them in a certain way. And they don't get the idea of love, of actually just loving the other person, of finding the joy in serving them and loving them. And we do this with Christ. And so we must not let our lives be about the pursuit of physical bread. Rather, by faith, we must daily enjoy the soul-satisfying blessings of Jesus, the bread of life. Now, practically, how do we do this? We guard our hearts against that which dulls our desire for Christ, and we invest in those things which feed our faith in Christ. Okay, so think of it too, but we guard our hearts, we feed our faith. So think about what it means to guard your heart from that which is dulling your desire for Christ. Maybe it's to guard your heart from the lies of the culture that tells you what you need to be happy. Like you need a significant other to be happy. Obviously, you need to be married. You need a boyfriend or girlfriend to be happy. Or you need your financial problems to go away, or you need a healthy body to be happy. We have to guard our hearts from looking at what others have and wishing we had the same. We have to guard our hearts against that jealousy that dulls our appetite for Christ. We have to guard our hearts from the sin which deadens the satisfaction we find in Christ. To think through the bitterness or lust or anger in our hearts. To repent of those and turn from those and not let those dull our appetite for Christ. We must guard our hearts from the trivialities which draw our gaze from Jesus. I mean, think about your week and think about where you're looking. Think about how much time you're playing video games or how much time you're looking at social media or watching sports or doing certain things. And it's not that these things are in and of themselves bad, but are they constantly drawing your gaze away from Jesus? And then you're wondering, why don't I hunger for Jesus more? Why am I not more satisfied in Christ? And maybe it's just because you spent the week gazing elsewhere. So on one hand, we have to guard our hearts from those things which draw our gaze from Christ. And conversely, we then must invest in that which feeds our faith in Christ. Like we must go to the Word. I know it sounds almost cliche, right? Of course, a pastor tells you, hey, you should read your Word. You should study the Word. But it's more than that, right? The Word is the very revelation of God. It's Him speaking to us. And so we need to go to the Word because we need to hear from God. We need to see God. We want it to reveal to us Christ in all His beauty and glory. We must commit to fellowship with believers, because it says in Ephesians that it's within the context of the body of Christ where we grow and mature and stand firm against the dangers of this world. We must capture lost times, commutes, workouts, mindless chores, by listening to sermons, or theologically rich worship music. Maybe for some of you, it's like hours a week are wasted on the freeway. Right? What if you got that time back by just enjoying it with the Lord? We must talk with our spouses about Sunday's message or what we're learning. We should teach our kids about Jesus. What about this one? Are you letting the blessings of light not distract you from Christ, but to point us to Him? In other words, we have, of all people in this world, should actually enjoy this world. We should enjoy the creation. We should enjoy the blessings of God because they point us to God. They remind us of who He is, how kind and gracious in His provision. And of course, we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. In other words, in all this, we have to do whatever we can to feed our faith in Christ. So, beloved, you must believe this. As you embrace your Christ in faith, you will know the satisfaction you're seeking. I mean, when you refuse to seek contentment in the things of this world, you can enjoy the satisfaction of the things of Jesus. It's like David in Psalm 63. He had lost his kingdom. He's in a desert. He's running from his son who is trying to kill him, and yet he knows the joy of the Lord. Why? Because he says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Right? That's what we want. So satisfied in Christ that no matter what is happening around us, we know the joy of the Lord. Let me ask, are you daily embracing by faith the reality that Jesus saves and He satisfies? Let me close with this. Again, we need to invest in that which feeds our appetite for Christ. And one of the best ways we do this, again, is to consider the gospel. We should think through the gospel. We should meditate on the gospel. Or as I just mentioned, we should preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And because of this, it's a blessing that today two members of our church are getting baptized. Because baptisms are this display of the gospel. In Romans 6:4, it says, we are buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. It's saying that Jesus died for me, His death was my death, then He rose from the grave, and I rose from death to new life. Think about that. We should be cursed for our sins. Jesus was cursed for us. We should suffer hell for our sins. Jesus suffered hell in our place. We should be separated from God because of our sins. Jesus was separated for us. And then in grace, Jesus said, my death and resurrection, they are yours. And so baptism isn't just like this religious ritual or a means to earn God's favor. It doesn't earn us anything. People aren't saved because they're baptized, but it's a picture, a symbol of the gospel. And so as a couple of members of our church family, they go through the waters of baptism, we're getting to see the gospel on display. Now, we don't get to see it in this service, but we do get to hear their testimonies. And so in that sense, we get to hear of the gospel. And I'm so thankful for their willingness to share with us how the gospel has changed their lives. And so let me encourage you, as you hear the gospel again this morning through their testimonies, to let it remind you of the gospel that must encourage your heart towards faith. Let it remind you of the forgiveness of your sins. Let it remind you of your identity in Christ as a child of the living God. Let it remind you of the grace that is promised to live every moment for Him. Let it remind you of His sovereignty, that He's even able to use trials for your good. Let it remind you of His love that you can never be separated from. So let the testimonies you hear really echo in your heart, not just this morning, but this week, that the gospel might take deeper root in your souls. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your grace and mercy. And we are so blessed this morning to be able to hear the testimonies of two of our sisters. And we pray, Lord, that that as much as we get to know them and we get to hear a bit of their story, ultimately we are hearing your story, a story of your kindness and your grace, the story of your gospel that, that saves and satisfies. And so we thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so right now we'll get to hear the testimonies first by Rachel Wong and then by Melissa Choi.
Good morning, Lighthouse. My name is Rachel, and this is my testimony. Growing up, if you were to ask me if I'm Christian, I would say yes without hesitation. But ask me what it means to be Christian, what the gospel is, or who Jesus is, and I wouldn't have had an answer. For 18 years, I considered myself a believer simply because I trusted that God was real and that his blessings were contingent on being a good person. Looking back, however, it's quite clear that when it came to my faith, I didn't quite have it right. Born and raised in Honolulu, Hawaii, I've been blessed with two very loving parents and a wonderful older sister. In preschool and kindergarten, while I was probably the smallest in my class, I ruled over the playground. But as I grew up, the self-assurance and unquestionable confidence I had seemed to very quickly dissipate until I became the quiet student who often spent her school days without speaking a single word. Self-conscious of how others saw me, when I transferred to an all-girls school in sixth grade, I struggled with the ceaseless stream of gossip and fickle friendships involving the 12 other girls in my grade. At the same time, my grandfather suffered a major heart attack, which threw my dad into depression and wore down my mom, who tried her best to balance my sister and I with our two grandmothers. Though that year ultimately left our family broken and robbed of much joy, God was always there, and as my grandfather began to heal, so did our family. The following year, I began ballet classes at a small company, and though I was about 10 years late to the game, I joyfully spent my hours at school, after school, at practice and rehearsals. While I loved dance for allowing me to express myself in ways words couldn't, I clung on to every single good job, well done, or nod of approval from my teachers. I became addicted to the challenge and discipline that dance presented. I knew that for every 10 criticisms, as long as I pointed my feet more, bent back farther, or jumped higher, I would achieve the approval I so desperately yearned for. After a year, however, my instructor's demands, coupled with a series of injuries, amongst other things, led me to leave the company. At a loss of where my identity stood, I was left feeling like I had betrayed my teacher and failed myself. The following 4 years, I struggled with going out in public in fear of seeing anyone associated with the studio, had unrelenting nightmares, and felt the heaviness of guilt and shame. At the same time, the increasing demands of my grandparents created much bitterness in my heart, in fear that their unbridled daily demands and ingratitude would threaten my parents' health. To my shame and regret, I spent most of my senior year trying to avoid my grandparents, retreating to my room in frustration and anger, and becoming the embodiment of the quintessential angsty teen. It wasn't long, however, before I was in California for my first year of college. As relieved as I was to get away from home, the first 2 weeks of college were unexpectedly marked by heavy feelings of loneliness and homesickness. But God used this time to humble me and draw me to him, and my search for friends led me to join a college fellowship. While my intent to join a fellowship was slightly misplaced, God used this to surround me with believers who not only made great friends, but also served to teach me more about what it means to be a follower of Christ, also eventually introducing me to Lighthouse. I admit my reasoning for first attending church wasn't really pure. As someone who only ever attended church periodically growing up, never really understanding the sermons preached, I didn't understand its importance. Instead, I went simply so I could tell others in the fellowship that I was checking out churches when they asked. But God, in his brilliance, used my fear of man, and purposely placed Christian friends to lead me to attend church regularly. I can't identify a time when I remember first hearing the gospel, or even the moment, probably many months later, when I actually understood the concept. But regardless of when I first heard and understood it, it wasn't until the beginning of my sophomore year that the truth and the weight of the gospel really began to take full hold, fully take hold of my life. Foolishly, for much of my life, I believed the many lies books and television portrayed about relationships being perfect and fulfilling. Unknowingly, I put on rose-tinted spectacles, naively placing my hope in sharing a perfect life with someone else. So the summer after my freshman year of college, when I entered into my first relationship, I failed to realize that while the relationship itself was incredibly unhealthy and damaging from the start, placing my identity and worth in how the other person saw me only deepened the scars that came with the aftermath of the breakup. In that moment, I didn't just lose a relationship, but I lost what I had made my God. The year that followed the end of that relationship was by far the most painful year of my life, marked by great heartache, a lost identity, and the trauma that came from things that had marked me not as God's daughter, but as a broken sinner, undeserving of anyone's love. In that season of darkness, God revealed the fear that had always dominated my life, the fear that I am too incompetent, unattractive, boring, and unworthy of people's affections, making my life a chase for scraps of love from anyone, even my dance teachers. But while God showed me my sin, he also showed me who he is and where my identity lies. I am an imperfect and broken sinner, separated from a relationship with a perfect God. But the Lord made me whole, and he showed his love for me by sending his only son, perfect and pure, to suffer the punishment of my every sin so that I could have a relationship with him and find peace in knowing that the Lord alone provides everything, every ounce of love that I need. I don't know whether or not I was truly saved before that relationship had ended. Perhaps I would have fallen away from the faith after college or when things got tough. But regardless of what could have happened, God had a different plan. I'll never be able to comprehend the sheer magnitude of God's love in this life. But after that year of heartache, where God tenderly and patiently put me back together, I learned my good Father is undeniably real and unfathomably kind. It's a daily battle to place my hope and identity in the fact that Jesus loves me, and I think it may be a lifelong battle. But that's just a testament to how relentless God is in the way he never leaves me and showers me with forgiveness and love every single day of my life. God knows my every hurt and sorrow and mourns with me. And even in the moments when I let go because of the pain, God will never let go of me. His love is the only perfect love, a love so great it covers the ugly parts of us and our sins. And the gospel is the greatest demonstration of that love. So when we look to the cross, we are reminded that we can place our hearts, identity, and hope in his hands, as we are forgiven not on account of anything we've done, but because of what our great God has done for us. The Lord promises us much tribulation during our time here on earth, but in those moments we can cling to him, and he teaches us to look towards eternity when we will be reunited with him forever. Thank you.
Good morning, I'm Melissa Choi, and I'm going to read my testimony. For as long as I can remember, I've gone to church and believed in God and that Jesus died for my sins, so I can't pinpoint the exact time when I became a Christian. I do, however, know that for most of my life, I was not putting God first. For a long time, I've always put myself first. What will make me happy? What will be most comfortable for me? What will bring me the best outcome? I was more interested in having fun and doing what I wanted to do more than anything else. I didn't care who I hurt in the interim. It was all about me, what I wanted, and what I thought was best. In high school, I went to church only because I was forced to and attended youth group and church retreats, mostly to hang out with friends. In college and thereafter, I completely stopped attending church and really only prayed when things were what I considered to be really bad for me. It wasn't until after my husband, Rob, and I got married that we decided together to find a church that we could attend on a regular basis. We came upon Lighthouse about 6 years ago and have been attending ever since. However, a lot of people didn't even know we attended the church because for the first couple of years, we would attend intermittently and leave immediately after service so we wouldn't have to socialize with anyone. Recently, I have built a stronger relationship with Christ by attending Lighthouse regularly, joining small group, and surrounding myself with other believers. God has also blessed Rob and me with two boys who have helped me break out of my selfish ways. I know that it's not my doing, but I do believe that God gave me these gifts to bring me closer to Him and to build a deeper relationship with Him. I know that I need to depend on Him to help me be an example to my kids and to shepherd them to be children of God. In the past couple of years, I have come to realize that I had been living a God plus something life. Pastor Kim speaks about this often, and it was somewhat of a new concept to me. Although it seems simple enough, this really had never occurred to me. At first, it was God plus myself, then God plus my friends, God plus my career, my family. I could go on and on. It all boils down to sin and my temptation to idolize things, situation, and people in my everyday life. I still sin and struggle with this, but I'm thankful that God has revealed my idolatry to me. And He helps to point me in the direction that He wants me to go through His word. I have found peace in Him and joy in the many blessings that He has given me. For quite some time now, I have thought about being baptized, but I have struggled with feelings of I'm not a good enough Christian, or I struggle with so much sin, maybe this isn't the right time. It's refreshing to know that our relationship with God is just that, a relationship. And it's something that I have to work on every day, but also something that has been secured because of the gospel. I often struggle with guilt of how I've lived my life, how I deal with my anger and frustration, my selfishness, missed opportunities to tell others about Christ, and not consistently being in His word. But I find comfort in knowing that God is in control of everything and that He has a plan for me. I also find comfort in knowing that my standing before God is not dependent on how much I can do for God, but on what He has done for me in Christ. I know I can rest assured that even though I will continue to sin, God will always forgive me for when I ask for His forgiveness. And because He has sent His only Son to die for our sins, I can have eternal life. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." My baptism today means that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of my life. Instead of putting myself first, by God's grace, I strive to put Him first. Instead of living a God plus something life, I strive to live a life that demonstrates that He is all that I need. Thank you.